So the title of the sermon tonight, The Coming Tribulation on Earth, Flee from God's Wrath to Come. In your bulletin, you should have had a little handout there, a little half sheet that gives sort of a visual demonstration of the order of events. And we will get to that more later on in our time together. Let me pray and ask that God would help us tonight. You are the God of wisdom. You are the God of love. You are the God of holiness. God, we are treading on holy ground tonight. We are trying to look behind the veil at your holiness, at your hatred against sin. God, I would pray that you would give me abundant clarity of speech. Father, I pray that my heart and my mind and everyone's heart and everyone's mind here would be illumined by you, Holy Spirit, so that we can know the meaning of the Scripture the way that you've intended it to be understood. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a professor for about 14 years of religion at Cambridge University in England. Well-known professor, well-known scholar, well-known writer. He wrote a commentary on the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 begins with this phrase, "For the wrath of God." In that commentary, he said this: "The phrase, the wrath of God, is an old archaic phrase, which suits a thoroughly archaic idea." In other words, this man in his commentary, in his understanding of what the Bible said about the wrath of God, he viewed this whole topic as being really out of date, of no use anymore. Antiquated, out of touch, irrelevant. It's not worthy to talk about anymore because we're beyond that. We are past that. Similar story is told of a couple of well-known pastors in Scotland. They were together one night in the pulpit and they were having a dialogue together with their congregation. One of them quoted from a catechism question that he had learned as a young boy. And the question was this: "What are you by nature?" The man answered and said, "I am an enemy of God, a child of Satan, and an heir of hell." They looked at each other and laughed. They said, "That is monstrous teaching. These ideas belong to the mentality and the outlook of ages long ago. And they don't belong to our discussion today about God and about salvation and about the Bible and about the nature and character and attributes of the one that we worship." I almost wonder if these pastors in their pulpit in front of their church would almost think that people entered the world with sort of cherub wings and a little halo over their head and being neutral, or maybe not even neutral, good people. Friends, tonight we have the responsibility to talk about a topic that is frankly quite terrifying. We have the privilege tonight and the responsibility to talk about a topic that is often not talked about: the wrath of God, the anger of God, the judgment of God. The reason why we have to talk about this tonight is because the world, and by the world I mean every human being, is a sinner by nature and is worthy, deserving of the judgment of God. We need to understand that, and we need to come to grips with that tonight as we examine where the world is heading. scriptures speak of a future period on earth that some have called a tribulation. And we'll talk about this more in a minute. A day of wrath, a day of the Lord, a day of punishment, a day of vengeance, a day of anger, a day in the future when God will judge the world and judge non-believers. Tonight, everything that we talk about, friends, must be seen in the light of God's infinite holiness. And we must understand everything we're going to talk about tonight around not only His infinite holiness, but His perfect hatred of sin. The God with whom we deal has an infinite hatred of sin. But friends, if you don't understand this reality, that God hates sin, the cross of Jesus Christ is going to mean nothing to you. If you don't understand who we are by nature and what we deserve by nature, then the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross is not going to be really that spectacular. So the gospel is at stake in what we're talking about tonight. One person has so well said this: man's greatest need, man's greatest need is to escape the wrath of God. Man's greatest need is not to have a happy life. It's not to have a full life. It's not to have a travel-filled life. It's not to be a wealthy man, not to be a reputable man, not to be a man who climbs the ladder in the world in terms of reputation and prominence and position and prestige. That is not man's greatest need. I think this man puts it so well. Man's greatest need is to escape the wrath of God. We could ask, how does that affect our relationships, our conversations? As we, with love and tenderness and humility and compassion, speak with the lost. Leon Morris has an excellent book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And in that book he says this: there are more than 20 words used to express the wrath of God as it refers to God in the Old Testament. Did you know that in the Hebrew language there are 20 words that are used to describe the wrath of God? In the New Testament, there are still multiple words that are used to refer to the anger and the wrath of God. Over 580 occurrences must be taken into account in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament alone, and how many more in the New Testament as well? He says this: the concept of the wrath of God cannot be eradicated from the Bible without irreparable loss. So the Old Testament and the New Testament is full of the concept of the wrath of God. But when we talk about this attribute of God, and it is an attribute because it is His response to everything that is evil, it comes from His holiness. It comes from His righteousness. It comes from His purity. It comes from the fact that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. It comes from the reality that God is just. Where's the wrath of God? The wrath of God is God's burning zeal for everything that is good. It is His burning zeal for everything that is good. That's part one. Part two, it is His perfect hatred for everything that is evil. God has a burning zeal for everything that is good, and that is what must come to pass to glorify Him, to bring honor to Him, to fulfill His desire and His will and His purpose. And God has a perfect hatred for everything that is evil. A.W. Pink, one writer, has a great book on the attributes of God. He put it this way: the wrath of God is God's eternal detestation. It's His eternal hatred of everything that is unrighteous. Maybe to put it simply, the wrath of God is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. Friends, I want today to produce three effects. I want the sermon today to produce, number one, I want it to impress upon my heart and yours the reminder that God hates sin. He hates sin, every sin, even the littlest of sin, Psalm 5 and the book of Leviticus. But second of all, I want you to grow in a true fear and a holy reverence for God in your soul, so that it would govern everything that you do and everything that you say, everywhere that you go, everything that you think. That it would be governed by a fear that honors, that worships, that respects God and His purity. And then the third effect that I want tonight to have upon our hearts is I want this sermon to draw out of our souls a deep gratitude and a passionate thanksgiving to God for rescuing us from this wrath. This is one of those sermons where you see how Scripture fits with Scripture so well. And you know as well as I do, the Bible is its own best interpreter. If you want to understand what the Bible means in one place, just keep reading the Bible and you're going to find out how it's supported in other places, both Old Testament and New. We understand that and we believe that. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to go to Scriptures and try to wrap our arms around the concept of this future period called the Tribulation. I don't want anybody here tonight to think, though, that this sermon is not for them. I don't want anybody here tonight to think that this sermon is not for you. You're beyond this. Maybe you don't know enough to understand this, because this is for believers and unbelievers alike. This is a sermon for those that are old with us tonight and those that are very, very young with us tonight. This is a sermon for those that are mature in the Lord and those that are immature in the Lord. A sermon for those that are seasoned and unseasoned, those with a childlike faith and a very mature faith, because we all need to understand this future period of tribulation. By the way, did you know that the word tribulation comes from a Latin word, tribulum, which means threshing sledge? If you haven't been to Israel, and you need to, it's not if you go to Israel, but when you go, I'm confident of this. When you go to Israel, you will no doubt see different representations of a threshing floor. And you'll see this threshing sledge. And what it was a long, long piece of wood. And on the bottom of that wood were little iron stakes and rocks and glass and sharp metal, so that you would drag that across your threshing floor and it would break up the pieces of wheat. And what would happen is it would essentially destroy everything that it crossed over. That's the language that has gone in church history referring to this future period called the Tribulation. A time where God destroys. A time where God judges the world. So I want to talk through the Scriptures with you, both Old Testament and New Testament. And really, I want to frame our discussion tonight around diagnostic questions. If you're looking to move, if you're going to sell your home and move into a new home, you would ask a bunch of questions. Well, where's the home located? Why is it available? Why did the people move out? How far is it from the freeway? How far is it from the school? How much? What is it like? How many rooms? You ask a lot of these questions. And that's what we want to do tonight, to frame our discussion about this future period called the Tribulation. Who, what, when, where, why, how, so what? We're going to ask all those tonight and try to answer them. But let me state it outright, just so we're clear as we work our way through the Scripture. The tribulation is a period of 7 years that begins shortly after what is known as the catching up of believers, or the rapture, where two primary purposes take place. Number one, judgment is poured out on the world at large for its sinfulness of all the ages. The second purpose of the tribulation is for God to save and redeem and purify for himself the nation of Israel and prepare them for that kingdom which is going to dawn when Jesus then comes from heaven with his holy ones all the way to the earth. We'll talk about that more. 7-year period that will happen after the rapture where God judges the world and God saves Israel. But let's just begin with a couple of questions, and we'll work our way through these quite swiftly and quite quickly. Number one, the first question that we could ask is, what is the tribulation? What is it? What is it? Because if you read in your Bible, and if you've been with us at Christ Fellowship for any period of time, you know that we as believers are called to suffer. We are called to be persecuted. It's not really an option for a believer. It's just part of God's plan for you. So your best life now, throw it out the window, because God has called his people to suffer, to validate their faith in their great God who has saved them. So the word tribulation is not really, quote unquote, a technical term in the Bible. There are technical phrases, like if you came across the phrase, day of the Lord. We'll get to that in a few minutes. That's a technical phrase. Whenever you come across that, it usually, almost always, refers to the same period. But the word tribulation doesn't. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. John 16 and verse 33. Romans 5 verse 3 says that you're going to have tribulation in your life, but be encouraged, it will produce proven character. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, the believers in Thessalonica received the word of God amid much tribulation. So every time you read the word tribulation in the Bible, don't automatically think future period. So how do you know? What's the tribulation? Well, let's just begin by looking at some scriptures. Go with me to the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7. What is the tribulation? The first thing you could jot down is this. It is called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time of trouble, a time of distress, a time of suffering for Jacob. Another synonym for that in the Hebrew Scriptures is Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, let's just begin in verse 4. Now these are the words which the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now remember, Jeremiah is prophesying to the people of Israel, to the people of Judah. And he says to them in verse 5, for thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Now think about that. Think about the wording and the language of what's going on. Can a male give birth? Of course not. Keep reading. Why then, here's God talking, why then do I see every man with his hands on his knees like a woman who's in childbirth? In other words, God is painting a picture like this. Okay, I know males can't give birth, but why is it that every man is leaning on his knees in a way where extreme pain is happening? Keep reading. And why have all the faces turned pale? Verse 7, here's the answer. Alas, God says, for the day is great. There is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble or Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. It will come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, verse 8, that I will break his yoke from off their neck. I will tear off their bonds. Strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is God talking through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, saying, there is going to come a day. And God is sort of looking into the future saying, I see males. And they look like females in that the pain of that giving birth is the image that he brings out. When is that? What is that going to be like? He calls it the day and the time of Jacob's distress. It is a time of hardship. It's a Hebrew word that means trouble, turmoil, distress, heartache. Turn with me just to one other scripture in Daniel chapter 9, just one book to the right. What is this future tribulation like? Well, Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27 gives a prophecy of what is known as the 70 weeks. Much has been written on this. Much has been discussed about this. Suffice it to say, in verse 24, he says that there are 70 weeks that have been decreed for your people and for your holy city. That is Daniel's people, Israel, and Daniel's city, Jerusalem. So it's a tribulation for Israel, for them. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time for Daniel's people and for Daniel's city. Look at what happens in verse 25. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. We'll talk about this in a minute. That refers to the coming of Jesus. But in the next verse, he says this, end of verse 26. There is a prince who is to come who will destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. And its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. So if this is a prophecy about the end times, we'll talk more about this in a minute, war, desolations, hardships. There will be a prince who is to come who will destroy a temple. We will talk more about that. We could turn to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, but just for the time's sake, I'm going to give you that reference. It says this, there will come a period of great tribulation, which has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. In other words, there will come a time in the future, Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 21, where there will be so much hardship and heartache and persecution and pain like that which has never occurred since the beginning of the world. Daniel 12:1 says the exact same thing. But if you're still in the Old Testament, go back with me to Isaiah chapter 13. And I just want to take a brief moment and read a couple of verses from this scripture. In Isaiah chapter 13, we have, beginning in verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. Now again, if you're reading through the Bible and you come across the phrase, day of the Lord, that is a technical phrase that the Hebrew prophets use to sort of catapults people into the end times. Verse 6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp. Every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, but their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Then I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for its iniquity. You can turn to the right with me a few more books to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah. You can't go back to your table of contents on that one, huh? Turn to your right, Zephaniah chapter 1, right near the end of the Old Testament. Zephaniah is a prophet who speaks to the people of Israel because they've turned their back on God, their loving, merciful Savior. And Zephaniah says, people of God, you need to return to the Lord because there's a day of judgment that is coming. Chapter 1, verse 14, near is the great day of the Lord. Near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord, it is in it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath in that day. A day of trouble and distress. A day of destruction and desolation. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities. Now verse 17. I will bring distress on men. This is God talking. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. God says the day of the Lord is coming, and when you hear day, don't think 24-hour only period. There is a sense in which in the Hebrew prophetic mind, the day is an extended period of not only suffering, but it will even include some blessing as well in the kingdom that will come. Let me summarize what one writer said about what we've just read. From these scriptures, in the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zephaniah, he said it is inescapable that the nature of the character of this period is that of divine wrath. It is that of divine judgment, divine indignation, divine trial, divine trouble, divine destruction, divine darkness, divine desolation, divine overturning from what was good to what is now destroyed, and divine punishment. And then he says, no passage can be found to lessen or alleviate to any degree whatsoever the severity of this time, which will happen in the future. What is the tribulation? From the scriptures in Matthew, all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Revelation, to the Thessalonian epistles, we find that the tribulation in the future is a period of judgment, a period of wrath, a period of destruction, a period where God condemns and judges and destroys the world that has rejected him. That's the first diagnostic question. Let's ask a second one, and we can answer it maybe sort of quickly and continue to move. Number two, when is the tribulation? When is this future period going to happen? Although I gave it away. When is this period going to happen? It seems that from the biblical record, it will happen in the future. That didn't really make any sense because I wanted to say the biblical record agreed with my statement. But Daniel chapter 9 says this in that 70-week prophecy, that there will come a man, a prince who is to come. He will enter what is called the house of the Lord, or the temple. The temple. In other words, there will be a temple rebuilt. You know your geography. You know the nation of Israel. You know there's no temple right now in Israel. The Muslims own that plot of land temporarily, and they've got a big golden dome over that plot of land. But Daniel chapter 9 says this, that there is a prince who is to come. He will destroy the city, and he will destroy the sanctuary. That has not happened yet. even though the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, this is talking about a period after that, in the future, when there will be a temple that will be rebuilt. You've read the book of Revelation before. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 says this. Jesus says to John, I want you to write the things that you've seen. I want you to write the things that are. And I want you to write the things that are going to happen after this. And I think there are many, and I think this is the right way of seeing it, that verse in Revelation 1:19 is really the outline of the whole book of Revelation. How do you understand Revelation? Well, Revelation chapter 1 is the things that you have seen. John had a vision of Jesus in all of his glory in heaven, all of his sovereignty, all of his power. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are a bunch of letters to different churches. Write to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Philadelphia, to the church of Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis, and write this about them. That's the things that are going on right now in John's day. And then Jesus said in Revelation 1:19, then I want you to write about the things which are going to happen. Revelation chapters 4 to 22 speak specifically of the future. And there are many good writers, many good commentators that would agree with that. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 seems to speak of this future time called the tribulation. Take your Bible, go to Matthew 24, and I want to show you some words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. The disciples, they ask Jesus. They say, I want you to tell us, Jesus, this is such a beautiful temple, but is it going to stand forever? Of course, he says, no. Well, when are these things going to happen? When is the judgment going to come? Jesus gives a sermon on the end times. In Matthew 24 and verse 15, he says this, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, and that's found in Daniel chapter 9, standing in the holy place. That's a reference to the temple. That's a reference to the rebuilding of the temple that will happen one time, and there will be a man. There will be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, who will take his seat in that temple, and he will declare to be God, and he will say, worship me. But friends, my argument is this. There's no temple today. There's no temple in Jerusalem. And this is not referring to the temple in Jesus' day, because that was destroyed and this was not fulfilled at that time. So based upon the faithfulness of God, based upon the promise of God, based upon the clarity of his word, it seems that this is yet to happen in the future. Let's ask a third diagnostic question. Not only what is the tribulation and when will it happen, but what about third, where? Where is this tribulation going to happen? Where is it going to take place? Because is it only going to be sort of a local thing where America is judged? Or maybe Europe will be judged? Or is it something bigger? Is it something more widespread? I'm going to read for you Zephaniah chapter 3. And you can turn there, you can jot it down, but Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 8. Here's what God says. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. Then notice this. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. Chapter 1 of that chapter says this: I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Friends, everybody sinned. The whole world is guilty before God. And then it says in verse 18 of Zephaniah 1, all the earth will be devoured. He will make a complete end of all the inhabitants of the earth. Zephaniah 1 and verse 18. So where is this going to happen? It seems like the entire world is going to be the recipient of this future time of judgment on earth. Isaiah chapter 13 says that every hand will fall limp. It says, God says, I will punish the world for its evil. And in verse 13, all the earth will be shaken. One more scripture on this point. Go to Revelation 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. In Revelation chapter 3, we have one of the letters that Jesus gave through John to the church in the city of Philadelphia. Not Pennsylvania, but the Philadelphia in Western Asia Minor, modern Turkey today. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, follow with me as I read this. Because Jesus says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. I will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to, now two phrases. It's going to come upon the whole world. It's actually a better way to render that, the entire inhabited earth. It's a Greek word that is not very common, actually. It refers to the entire terrain of the earth, the entire globe. And to test those who dwell on the earth. God says, I'm going to save you, church, out of that period, but that's going to come upon the whole world and upon all the people that dwell on the earth. Revelation chapter 6 says that people are going to hide themselves from God. They're going to try to, at least. Verse 16, they're going to call out to the mountains, they're going to call out to the hills, and they're going to say, deliver me, fall on me from the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In other words, you can run, but you can't hide. You can go anywhere you want, but you will not be able to escape this tribulation, because where will it be? The entire world. How long will the tribulation be? Maybe it's a fourth way to sort of frame our thoughts together. How long will the tribulation be? The Bible says that there is a limited period of time. It's not indefinite. It's not forever. Because Jesus said, unless those days had been shortened, no life would have been spared. In other words, things are going to be so bad, things are going to be so hard, that if there wasn't a definite end, everybody would die. Everybody would die. That's Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, where Jesus said that, in that context of the end time sermon. But in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, you have the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks. The word for week in the Hebrew language is a week. It can refer to a period of time. It could be a week of days, a week of years. You say, well, that's kind of odd. We don't talk like that today. I know we don't, but the Jewish people did. Leviticus chapter 25 talked about the sabbatical festival, where of a period of 7 years, you would release your slaves. But they called that the week. The week, but it was a period of 7 years. It's the same Jewish way of thinking, the same Jewish way of speaking, referring to 70 weeks. 70 periods of years. Now, I need to kind of confess to you, there's a lot of technical details here. And I feel like I would confuse myself if I tried to speak everything here, and I would probably confuse you if I tried to give all those details. I'm going to try to do a brief write-up this week and put it on the church website, okay? Maybe that'll be a little bit helpful in this regard. But there are occurrences in the scriptures, Revelation chapter 12, where it speaks of 3.5 years, 42 months, that is half of the tribulation period. 7 years seems to be the duration of the tribulation. Let me give one more diagnostic question. Let's just ask who's going to be here? What's going to be around? Who are the people that are going to play the stage of this divine drama on earth in the tribulation period? Well, let's just say, number one, there is going to be, the Bible calls him the man of sin. Maybe you've called him before the Antichrist. Revelation 13 speaks of this man. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks of this man. Daniel chapter 7 speaks of this man. And in all of those accounts, here's the one thing in common. He is a man, an individual, who has great boasts against God. He is a man who rises up in rebellion against God. And Revelation 13 says he's empowered by Satan. So he's not only a demon-possessed guy, he's a Satan-possessed guy on the earth who will rise up. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, call him the prince who is to come. There's another character on the earth at that time. We could call him the false prophet. Revelation 13 speaks of this man. I kind of think of him like a caddy. He's kind of like a caddy. You know, the caddy just kind of follows the golfer everywhere and does kind of what he wants to do. And that's what the false prophet is going to do with the Antichrist. Revelation 13 says that the duty of the false prophet has really one main job. Force the world to bow down to the Antichrist. Revelation 13, verses 13 to 18 speak of that beast that comes up out of the earth. This is where the whole mark of the beast thing comes in that you no doubt are aware of. Because he says, if you want to buy anything, if you want to sell anything, you need to receive a special mark, a special identification that will identify you with that Antichrist and the false prophet. His duty is to make sure that you worship the Antichrist. There's a third character in the tribulation period. We could call him Satan. Revelation 12 speaks of Satan being around during this time, and his role is really none other than to persecute believers during that time. Another character that will have a very, very prominent role to play is God. Read Revelation 6, Revelation 8. God is the one who brings the judgments on the earth. It is God. Let me just give you two more. The nation of Israel. The nation of Israel also has a very prominent role, because if you read Revelation chapter 7, it says without any ambiguity that 144,000 people will be saved. They are Jewish people. They are 12,000 Jewish people from each of the 12 tribes. That's just the way that God planned it. Revelation 7 states that. So Jewish people will be saved during the tribulation period. And then maybe the final player to bring out here is Jesus. Because Revelation 19 talks about the coming of Jesus back to earth. I want to camp for a few minutes on the final diagnostic question. We've looked at what is it, we've looked at where is it, we've looked at how long is it, we've looked at who will be there, and this is woefully inadequate. This is almost an introductory survey, but that's okay, because the duty is just to sort of make you aware of the landscape of what will happen in the end times. I want to do a write-up this week and help you understand more of this, but the final diagnostic question is this, and it's an obvious one. Why? Why is there a tribulation period? Why is there so much destruction that will happen to the earth? Why? Why is this judgment going to happen? Why vengeance? Why anger? Why does the book of Revelation say that millions and millions and billions of people will die because of the judgment of God? Why? The Bible reveals, maybe to simplify it this way, two main purposes. Why does the future tribulation exist, and why will it happen? Number one, God must judge the unbelieving world. You say, well, isn't hell for the unbelieving world? Well, that is the ultimate punishment, but there is an earthly punishment that the Scripture speaks of as well, where God will judge and punish the earth and all who dwell on the earth. Now, let's camp here for a little bit. Take your Bible, and let's just hang in the book of Revelation for a few minutes. Go to chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. This is, in my view, the beginning part of the tribulation on the earth in the future. And there are three sets of judgments that happen in the future. The first set of judgment is called the seal judgments. Don't think seal animal. Think seal like a scroll, and you've got these hardened clay wax seals that keep it shut. And one by one, they are opened. And then you open that seventh seal, and more judgments come. And the second set of judgments is called the trumpet judgments. And it's the ancient Jewish image of you blow a trumpet and you prepare your people for war, for battle, for something important. And after seven trumpets, then you have the final set. And they're called the seven bowls, the seven bowl judgments. Don't think of a cereal bowl. Think of like a coffee saucer, where if you turn it even in the littlest, everything falls out. That's the image of the judgment with the bowls. At the end of the tribulation, everything just funnels down to the earth, judgments of God. That's the image. Revelation chapter 6 begins with the seals. The Lamb, verse 1, broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, with the voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, there was a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. I think this is the Antichrist. I think that at the beginning of the tribulation, you've got a guy rising to power, a guy who's got a bow, as it were, and he's ready to wage war, and he's ready to conquer, and he's ready to rise up against anybody who opposes him. And you know what? He can do it, because he's empowered by Satan. Not only that, verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come, and another red horse went out, and to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. Then the next seal is broken, you've got a famine on the earth. Verse 8, then I looked, and behold, there was an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had a name, Death. Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over one-fourth of the earth to kill with sword, famine, and pestilence, and wild beasts of the earth. Did you know that the Bible said, here it is, Revelation 6 and verse 8, that one-fourth of mankind, by the word of God, will die near the beginning of this future period called the tribulation. Beginning of verse 9, you've got a bunch of martyrs, people that have believed in God. They have gotten saved, but they will be killed for their faith because of the Antichrist. Verse 12, you've got terror. Verse 14, where the sky splits apart like a scroll. People cry out to the mountain saying, fall on me and hide me from God, because it would be better to die than it would be to face the wrath of God. You could let your eyes skim over to chapter 8, and you could look at the trumpet judgments. I mean, just look at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 8. The first trumpet sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And listen to this. A third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. That's the Bible. Can you imagine hail and blood falling from heaven and a third of the earth being burned? This is not to be spiritualized. This is not to be taken figuratively. This is not allegorical. This is prophecy talking about what will happen in that future period. Flip over with me, if you would, to chapter 16. Chapter 16, give the bowl judgments, the bowl judgments, which verse 1 contained the wrath of God. That's what it says. So the first angel went out and poured out his bowl, verse 2, on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast, and they worshipped, and who worshipped his image. So then it's physical pain. Verse 3, a second angel poured his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Can you imagine the sea? Can you imagine ocean becoming blood and everything in the ocean dying? Imagine the stench. Imagine the evil. Imagine what that would be like. Verse 4, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. Water turning to blood? Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and the sun was given authority to scorch men with fire. It's amazing that God would command the sun, and the sun, of course, would obey the command of God, to scorch men with fire, literally. One writer put it this way. There are 15 chapters in the book of Revelation that all describe in the most graphic language possible the great catastrophic time of trouble that is ahead for the world. Any reasonably normal, literal, plain understanding of the book of Revelation will sustain the point of view that the events here described have never been fulfilled, and they comprise the awful ending of human history on earth. If we had time, we could go back to Isaiah 13 and read that like we read a few verses earlier. Isaiah 24. You could read the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 that the sun will actually be darkened in this period. And it says, the moon will not even give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, verse 29. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn, for they will see Jesus coming on the clouds of heaven. There's nothing spiritualized about that. That's literal. That's plain. Jesus will come back one day on the clouds of heaven. But before that, the sun will be darkened. The moon will be darkened. The stars will fall from heaven. Catastrophe will take place on the earth. From a reading of God's word, it appears that this is a time of God's wrath and judgment upon the earth. It's not Satan's wrath. It's not man's wrath. It's not the Antichrist's wrath, unless they are instruments of God. It is God's wrath who comes to judge the world in that entire period of tribulation. One writer said, fear and terror will reign supreme. Do you remember where you were September 11th, 2001? I do. I was in a college classroom, English class, and somebody said two of the towers in New York City have fallen. So they canceled class for the day. We all went to the student center and turned on the TV, and we were able to watch. And right at that point, you could see all the, you could see the people. It was chaos. Not only was there dust and debris and the buildings and seven stories of debris just piled, but people were they didn't know what to do. They were panicking. But I mentioned that to say, do you recall seeing that scene on TV of the panic, of the terror, of the people that were scared because of some buildings that came down? And I don't want to minimize and lessen that, but I want to say, if that's how bad it was then, could you imagine what it will be like at the end of the age when that is a global reality? Why? Why? Why the tribulation? First, to judge the non-believing world, but there's a second purpose. And it's to save the Jewish people. To save the Jewish people. Friends, we have spent the last 2 weeks, if you've been with us, that we have read from the Word of God, God is not done with His Jewish people. He will save them. He will bring them to salvation. That's why Romans 11 can say all Israel will be saved one day. Revelation chapter 7, if you're still in Revelation, you can just let your eyes scan the chapter, because in Revelation chapter 7 in verse 4, it says, I saw the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Remember Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 10, the passage that said, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And then there will be a fountain that will open for them for cleansing, for sin, and for iniquity. And it says in Revelation chapter 12 and chapter 13, in the beginning of chapter 14, that all of this will happen, and then the Lord will descend and His feet will stand on Mount Zion. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, he can say there is a remnant, yes, because there's a partial hardening right now that's happened to Israel. But there will come a day, verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. And I believe that that means every Jewish person that's on the earth at the end of the tribulation will be saved. Why? Well, at that point, he quotes from the Old Testament, then the deliverer is going to come. That's Jesus. After Israel is saved and after they're regenerated, Messiah is going to finally come to earth. And, verse 26 of Romans, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and he will take away their sin. That is the kingdom that we've been talking about the last couple weeks. So what's the purpose of the tribulation? Number one, for God to judge the world for sin. Number two, for God to bring His Jewish people, the ethnic people of Israel, back to Himself for His own possession, to prepare them for their kingdom that they've been waiting for, that thousand-year millennium. I feel so inadequate. I feel like I haven't even begun to scratch the surface. Friends, the plagues of Egypt that you read about in the book of Exodus are insignificant compared to the tribulation. the Black Plague and the Black Death that killed hundreds of millions of people in Europe in the 1300s will not even begin to show how devastating the divine plague of punishment will be in the end times. The reign of terror in France during the French Revolution will be insignificant in comparison to the tribulation. The atrocities of the Spanish Inquisition will not even approximate the tribulation. The Nazi Holocaust, where 6 million Jewish people and more were killed, will not even begin to scratch the surface of what will take place at the hand of God in the future. The horrors of 9/11 and the destruction of the downfall of the World Trade Center towers will be like Nerf bullets compared to the nuclear bomb that God will drop in the end times. But the question is this: if you've been tracking with me, you've seen it in the Word, you've heard me describe a future period called the tribulation. The question is this: are you going to be there? Are you going to be present during this time? Did God intend for the entire world to be personally punished by Him because of sin and include you, His own sons and daughters, in that time period? Doesn't it say in Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2, God reserves wrath for His enemies? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, if you want to go there with me. We looked at this. Verse 9, he talks about what a true Christian is like. He's somebody who turns to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this person waits for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from coming wrath. You could turn to chapter 5 of the same book, Thessalonians. And verse 9, we're going to get here in 2 weeks. We're going to look at this. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, by the way, it's dealing with that future period called the day of the Lord in the context. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath. God has not appointed you for wrath. He has not appointed us as believers for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn with me now to Revelation again, chapter 3 and verse 10. And I want you to see this verse. We read it earlier, but I want to emphasize something else. Revelation 3 and verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of testing. That hour which is about to come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the world. If, as we read, the tribulation is a period on the whole earth to test all those who dwell on the earth, Jesus says to his people, to his church, to those who have kept his word, I'm going to keep you out of it. Romans 5:9, we're going to read it in just a minute when we take communion, says this: much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus Christ. So, believer, let me encourage you tonight with this. You will never, ever taste one drop of the wrath of God. You will never bear one drop of the wrath of God. You will never feel the heat of God's rage. You, as his adopted son, will never receive the furious hatred of God. His enemies will, not his children. Christ bore it all in full on the cross for you. If he didn't, you can endure some more wrath. If the death of Jesus, if the sufficiency of his drinking the cup of the Father's wrath was not enough, then you can go through that period of divine judgment on the earth. But friends, the Bible gives a very different picture because it says that Christ saves completely. He drank the cup in full. He saves his people to the uttermost. There is no more wrath for you to bear, no more judgment for you to endure. He bore it all for you in love, completely, forever, by grace. So how should you respond to this kind of message? I think number one, you should respond with humility. Humility, God, thank you for saving me. Even though I deserve the wrath of God, I deserve the judgment of God, I was an enemy of God, thank you for saving me. A second result that you should have is to be alert. Be alert because Jesus is coming back. Jesus said in Matthew chapters 24 and 25, "Watch, for you do not know the day or the hour. Be on the alert. Christ is coming soon." We'll talk more about that next week. Third, be loving. Be loving. And what I mean by that is evangelize. Because that is the loving thing to do. There's a way to do it with tenderness and with compassion. But there ought to be urgency as well. Because of what we have looked at tonight. And then fourth, be faithful. Be faithful. Keep the word of the Lord. Persevere. Endure. Abide in Christ. Obey the commands of the Lord. Love him. Follow him. Serve him. Be his child. Walk with him. Be faithful. Be faithful. Friends, I wonder if there is somebody here tonight who does not know the saving love of Jesus Christ. I wonder if there's somebody here tonight who has not repented of his sin and given his life to Christ, because never will a man flee until he knows that there's a real cause to be afraid. You're not going to flee from a kitty cat running after you. You're going to flee if there's a lion running after you. Never will you seek heaven until you're convinced that there's really a risk of your falling into hell. See that there is a coming wrath coming for the unbelieving. See that there is a judgment of God that will come upon all non-believers. And it's not something that can be endured. I think that people think that we can endure that future tribulation and we can be present in it. But friends, that I think minimizes the power and the ferociousness of that future period of divine anger. Because it's kind of like a divine ocean of judgment that just falls down and crushes and consumes everything it touches. It's like a million Niagara Falls just falling upon the head of a little person at the bottom. There's no way you can come to the top alive. You'd be pummeled by that thing. And if there was a murderer with a knife in hand and a gun in hand, and he was chasing after you, you would run for your life. If there was somebody who told you that there was a tornado and the cloud was funneling and it was heading your way and you were in the middle of a field, you would run for your life from that tornado. If you're a believer here tonight, be encouraged. If you're a non-believer here tonight and you've never given your life to Christ, then you have no reason to be encouraged. Unless you hear the call of grace and you come to the cross of Christ and you receive the adopting love that is found only in the death of Christ on behalf of sinners, and you embrace Him and you receive Him and you believe in Him and you obey Him and you serve Him and submit to Him. There might be some tonight who have outright rebelled against the Lord for some time. And maybe some tonight who are young and have never really given their lives fully and faithfully and committedly to the Lord to follow Him as Savior. Maybe even some who have been church members for years and years and years who have never yet fully come all the way to Christ. Could a lifeguard sit still if somebody was drowning right in front of him? Could a fireman sit and not do anything if there was somebody who was in a burning building and not lend him a helping hand? Could a doctor sit in comfort and just let his patients die? Could a pastor coldly preach and watch people sit in sin, rebel against God, even though some may outwardly look good, and not offer the gospel? Tonight we have been looking at the wrath of God. The story is told of George Whitefield. In the 1700s, he was preaching in England, and there was a young man, a youth, that came to him. Whitefield was preaching the gospel, and his text was that text in the early chapters of the gospel when John the Baptist said, "Flee from the wrath that is to come." And that young man was there, and he heard and saw Whitefield, and he said this, "I saw Whitefield burst into a flood of tears, and then he cried out with all of his might, 'Oh, my hearers, the wrath is to come. The wrath is to come.'" That young man left, and the words of Whitefield sank deep into his heart for days and weeks. He could think of little else but those piercing words of Whitefield, that the wrath is to come. Later on, another contemporary writer wrote concerning that young man who had heard Whitefield. He said, "That man believed, and he was saved from the wrath to come, and he became a considerable preacher." Friends, remember, never will a man flee until he sees that there is a real cause to be afraid. A friend, never will a saint who has received the mercy of God, never will a saint fear, because Jesus Christ drank the cup of the Father's wrath in full, completely, for His people, so that you might not endure that wrath at all. "For you, O believer, all the wrath of God which was aimed at you, all of that judgment, all of that punishment, all of that anger, all of that hostility, Christ bore all of it." If there's not anything that warms your heart and speaks to your heart more than that realization that you are saved, you are freed, you are delivered from that wrath to come, friend, I don't know what would speak to your heart. If you've never come to Christ, come to Christ today. Believe in Christ tonight. Find refuge, find safety, find the rock that Christ can deliver you from the wrath of God. Father, thank you for your word that is true. There's a hard reality that there is wrath to come for a world that has rejected you, Lord Jesus. would pray that you would stir our hearts as believers to be faithful, to look for your soon coming, to love others and evangelize. Give us a burden for the lost. But, oh Lord Jesus, thank you so much for bearing the wrath of God for us on the cross, so that there is nothing left for us to bear. May we be reminded of that even tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.